This past week, my father had, I think I might need a little more boost than that, guys. My father had knee replacement surgery, and I was able to go up on Friday and bring him home from the hospital, and then I stayed with him. And I found out something very important. Even after all this time, even at 58 years of age, even in the middle of the night from a sound slumber, when my father calls my name in that authoritative way, David, I bolt right awake and say, it wasn't my fault. And so twice he did that through the night, and I always take a little while going back to sleep, you know, and we had a visiting nurse coming at 8 o'clock that Saturday morning. Dad wanted to get up at 5:30 just so he'd have time to get ready. I talked him into 6. And so if I'm facing the right direction this morning, frankly, I consider that an accomplishment. But it was just good to be with him, and he's doing a wonderful. All of that to say, we're taking a little break from 1 John this week, and I want to invite you to turn, if you're using one of the ESV Bibles, to page 981, Philippians chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, we'd like for you to go back to the Welcome Center, at least before you leave, and get one of those red ESV Bibles. It's our gift to you. We want you to have one. Philippians chapter 3. A friend of mine named Lowell Hassler, who's related to Delmer Hassler. It's his brother. He used to tell me about a fellow that he knew named Titus. Titus was an old farmer, and Titus seemed to complain about everything. He complained so much that Lowell, who was just of an unusually sunny, chipper disposition, and who was also his insurance agent, Lowell liked to have a little fun with Titus from time to time. One evening, Titus knocked at Lowell's door during supper time. He said that happens a lot for a Farm Bureau agent in a small town. And he went to the door, and there was Titus standing there. And Titus said, I hit a deer. Am I covered? And Lowell said, well, that depends, Titus. Was it a male deer or a female deer? He said, it was a female deer. He says, Titus, I'm sorry, we only cover male deer. And he said, just my luck. One day, Lowell met Titus, and it was an absolutely bright, sunny, gorgeous day. And he was determined that he was going to get Titus to say something positive. So he said, boy, it sure is a beautiful day today, isn't it, Titus? He said, Titus looked around and frowned. He said, it'll probably rain. There is at least one very practical reason for all of the repeated commands in the Bible to give thanks, to praise, to rejoice, and so on. It's because human beings are naturally not very much given to being thankful, to praising, to rejoicing. Left to our natural tendencies, we murmur and complain a lot. And some of us are better at it than others. The whole book of Philippians, the whole tone of it is joyful. And this is all the more significant when you remember that Paul wrote it from a prison, a Roman prison, not like our prisons today. And he was awaiting his appearance before Caesar. And it was probably this appearance that would end in his execution. He's writing to the Philippians. He's in jail. He's writing to encourage them. The beginning of chapter 3, at least from a human standpoint, was supposed to be the ending of this letter. Paul was apparently related to the preacher who liked to say, and now in closing, 3 or 4 times every sermon. Paul actually gets to his conclusion later on in chapter 4 and beginning in verse 8, and even then he takes a while to wind down. But what he began to say here in chapter 3 to the Christians at Philippi, He originally meant this to be a series of final reminders about why they could still rejoice in spite of the difficult circumstances that both they and he were facing. In other words, now remember this before I close this letter. Now, we can find in the first 11 verses of chapter 3 at least six reminders or six things that we can rejoice about. And Paul, first of all, reminds them about the command to rejoice. Now, I want you, let's work up to this. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 18. And Paul says, what then? There were people who were preaching who were doing it to try to make Paul look bad because he was in jail. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I say it. Rejoice. Oh, wake up. Hello. In that I rejoice. All right, that's better. You'll get more time to practice. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul said, holding fast to the word of life. That's verse 16. Let's go to verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. In other words, even if I am killed because I preach the gospel to you, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Look at verse 18 of this same chapter. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Don't lay down on me now. Look at verse 28. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice. Hello. Am I by myself? That you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Now flip over to chapter 4 and verse 4. And in case we missed it all the way through, Paul says it twice here. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Now go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. He's still saying this to other people. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. And even the Apostle Peter picks up the refrain, talking about Jesus, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Like an underground stream that keeps breaking through to the surface, the theme of rejoicing surfaces again and again in the Scriptures. In the very early chapters of the book of Acts, when the early church, the first church of Jerusalem, were just coming together, the Bible says that they were continually together praising God and worshiping God in the temple. It seemed that those first century Christians, in that incredibly hostile environment, and even Christians in persecuted countries today, those believers more often than not radiate joy. While so many Christians in affluent countries are nervous, sad, and unhappy. Missionary kid and best-selling author Ted Decker, he can write some thrillers that will raise the hair on your head. He grew up with his parents among the primitive people of Indonesia in what is described often as a, quote, Stone Age culture. And he said that he saw many of these people living in the most primitive of conditions who absolutely radiated the joy of the Lord. But he said when his family would go back to America every so often on what's called deputation to sort of do more fundraising for their efforts, and they would visit all of the grand houses of worship, see all the people in brightly colored clothing, hear the wonderful music, and even see the personal affluence, the personal wealth of individuals and families. Ted Decker said that as a missionary kid looking at all of this, it seemed to him that there were, in comparison, very few Christians here that seemed to experience the joy that was common among the poor believers of Indonesia. Why is that? Despite what you'll hear on religious cable programs, material and financial blessing don't necessarily go hand in hand with spiritual blessing. When the Apostle John wrote his third letter to a man named Gaius, he said, "Beloved, I wish above all that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers." He was looking at this man. He said, "Your soul prospers. You are spiritually healthy. I hope that you can be physically healthy and prosperous as well." Material prosperity and spiritual prosperity do not always go hand in hand. In fact, material prosperity can be a hindrance to spiritual prosperity. It can numb us. But Paul keeps coming back again and again to this theme of rejoicing, and he reminded them of the command to rejoice. Then he reminded the Philippians in verses 2 and 3 of what we could call the danger of religion. Look at verse 2. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now you need to understand the way Paul was writing, every one of those phrases was directed at the same group of people. Verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, when Paul said at the end of verse 1 that he was reminding them that it's safe for you, he meant literally, "For me to say this to you leaves you in no danger of tripping up." In other words, if I warn you where the potholes are, then you won't be in danger of stepping in one. And nothing can trip you up like religion. Now, I use the word religion here in its worst sense, a formalistic, legalistic, rule-bound system that breeds pride and judgmentalism and sucks the joy out of believing in God. There is a positive meaning to the word religion. James uses it that way. Pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself undefiled from the world. Paul says, first of all, I want you to look out for dogs, literally little dogs, little yappy dogs. There won't be little yappy dogs in heaven. You say, "How do you know that?" I just know in my heart. So don't you love little yappy dogs? No, I don't. You say, "Oh, you're supposed to love everybody. Nobody's perfect." Paul says, look out for these little dogs, these mongrels, these curs. This was a term of reproach and contempt normally used by Jewish people to anybody who wasn't a Jew. They called Gentiles, non-Jews, dogs. Now here Paul turns the tables. Remember, for all these PC people that say, "Oh, this is prejudice against Jewish people," Paul was Jewish. But he turns the table here and he uses it to apply to those who would drag the gospel of Jesus back into the rule-bound constraints of the Jewish religion or any religion. Now, these people were called Judaizers. They wanted to make everything Jewish and bring everything back under the Jewish religion. Jesus changed everything and they didn't get that. See this. Paul calls them not only dogs, he calls them evildoers. Now think about that. Anybody who tries to change the gospel, the good news of Jesus, into a frowning system of disapproving rules, anybody who does that is doing evil. When I was in Tulsa, Oklahoma, working at a church there, there was a young woman. She seemed older to me in those days, but I would think maybe she was in her mid-30s. And she had just become a Christian, and she was so happy. And I have this picture of her in my mind, of her in church and smiling and holding her Bible just to her chest like this, like it was the most precious thing in the world. And after a few weeks, I didn't see her anymore. And I asked about her, "What happened to so-and-so?" One of the ladies in the church, she says, "Well, I told her around this church, women don't wear pants to church, we wear dresses." And do you know, Somebody found out that this lady didn't even own a skirt or a dress. It's all she had. She always looked nice. There was nothing immodest about it. And to my knowledge, she never came back to church. May I say to you, that was evil. That was evil. Paul then adds this phrase. He talks about those who mutilate the flesh. This is one Greek word, and it was normally used to describe fanatic pagans who would work themselves up into a frenzy and cut and mutilate their bodies as a part of appealing to their gods. You can see an example of this back in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah the prophet is facing off against the prophets of Baal, and Baal isn't answering. And Elijah apparently never read How to Win Friends and Influence People because he said maybe he's away. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Call louder. Wake him up. And these prophets got all worked up, and the Bible says they started cutting themselves. I can't help but think here in this regard about troubled teenagers who will cut or burn themselves. I usually wear long sleeves to cover it up. I first met somebody like this back in the 90s. Wondered why she always wore long sleeves or even a sweater on hot days. They say it's a form of self-loathing. They say it's just the desire to hurt yourself. Once again, it's one more evidence of the twisted one, the fallen one, the evil one, who was a murderer from the beginning. The evil one, Satan, hates God. And every human being carries the image of God, and therefore he hates us as well. And every single thing that he would lead or put into our minds to do, every one of his solutions has death in it. Too many babies, well, abortion. Too many old people in pain, well, euthanasia. Too many problems that you can't handle, well, how about suicide? And short of that, even simply marring the image of God. This is all from the pit, and it smells like smoke. The evil one has declared war on the image of God, even that born by human beings. And Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning and a liar and the father of it. What Paul is saying here, talking about those who mutilate the flesh, is that the Jewish people had so completely lost the meaning of their religion as represented by the symbol of circumcision that they were, in effect, no different from the worked-up heathens who mutilated themselves to try to gain favor with their gods. Now, without becoming indelicate or unnecessarily detailed, what Paul is saying here in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." What he's saying here is the true religion, true devotion to God, is a matter of the heart, not of any outward sign or ceremony. He said the same thing in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Circumcision was the outward sign of the Jews' covenant relationship with God. But if you wear the sign and ignore the relationship, then the sign becomes meaningless. Rather like someone who wears a wedding ring and then is repeatedly unfaithful to their spouse. Then the sign, the symbol, means nothing. So how does all this help us rejoice? When you remember that empty religion is a dead-end street, and therefore you avoid it and avoid all of the joy-draining power of it, then you do have a reason to rejoice. True religion for the believer in Christ does not lie in legalism, but in worshiping by the Spirit of God, in glorying in lifting up Christ Jesus, and putting no confidence in our flesh or in anything that we can do by it. Even if the flesh keeps rules really well. Legalistic religion sucks all the joy out of life and out of your faith in God. Avoid it. I once wrote to my friend Steve Brown about a situation that was really weighing down my spirit. I love to write him for advice because he'll tell me things like, eat some ice cream. The amen from the Dairy Queen owner. He says, a little ice cream is good for the soul now and again. But one time he wrote back to me and he said, Dave, more religion won't make it better. I'm so glad he said that to me. Because often my default position is, okay, I need to pray more, I need to read my Bible more, I need to witness more, I need to do more. And those are good things to do, and we should do those things, and Jesus tells us to do those things. But when there's that in your spirit that says, if I do these, that'll get God's attention and gain His favor, that's not grace. That is joyless, legalistic religion. If you just go on farther down that same path, you know where you end up? It won't be but a few weeks, and we'll be seeing something in the news about those poor Filipino people who every year beat themselves with little whips. They flagellate themselves, the flagellantes they're called. And they walk the way of the cross, and then some of them will have themselves, quote unquote, crucified. And my dear ones, that kind of thing, that can't gain us any favor, any brownie points with God. When Jesus died on the cross, He said three words, it is finished. And it is an insult and a blasphemy to the Son of God for us to think that anything we can do can add to what He has done for us. And once again, we end up with those who mutilate the flesh. If you stay out of the ditch, that's a reason to rejoice, especially if you've already been in the ditch of joyless, legalistic religion. Then Paul reminded them about the folly of pride. Look at verses 4 through 6, and Paul starts bragging a little bit here. He says, put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now he's bragging here. This is Paul's answer to his critics who would say, you're not Jewish enough. Paul was as Jewish as they got. He tells the Corinthians in another place about all the things he suffered for Jesus, including shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonment and so on. Somebody said once, it ain't bragging if you can do it. Walter Brennan used to say, no brag, just fact. This is what Paul's saying here in Corinthians. He says, I'm acting like a fool talking like this. But he wants them to see the folly of pride, because you cannot lift up yourself and Jesus Christ at the same time. Some years ago, I hadn't been in the ministry too long, and the Baptist group that I came up in and was incubated in and cast out of, we had a newspaper, a fellowship-wide newspaper. And it changed editors, and this new editor came in, and it was sort of a joke to us who read that paper in those days that this new editor's paper, his picture seemed to appear on almost every page of our newspaper. And so I went to a state fellowship meeting of preachers in our particular group. And in those days, I had very little extra money to speak of. But preachers love books, and they had a book table. So I went back there, and I was looking. And they had books by all kinds of people, including this new editor who was back there with some of his books. And I found a book, a reprint, for $1. And I thought, maybe I can get something good to preach out of that, you know, because frankly, we need all the help we can get. Don't say amen there, please. And so I picked up this book, and I I handed this editor a dollar bill, and he said, "Thank you." And then before I could do anything, he snatched the book out of my hand, and he took out his pen, and with a flourish, he says, "And now I'll autograph that for you." And he scribbled his name in it, handed it back to me with a big smile. And I looked at him, and I looked at the book, and I almost asked him for another copy. But I had been drilled in respecting preachers and respecting your elders, so I didn't say anything. But I will tell you one thing. It was absolutely true that on that day, one of us was really impressed with him. Twice, God said in Isaiah, "My glory I give to no other. My glory I will not give to another." I once had an old Pentecostal preacher tell me, "There's three things God won't let the preacher touch: the gold, the girls, and the glory." That's good advice for all of us. Stay away from financial sin, stay away from sexual sin, and glorify God, not yourself. And yet, churches seem to be hothouses where ruffled feathers and wounded pride grow like weeds. And pride always goes before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. Pride never leads to happiness. God resists the proud, the Bible says repeatedly. Twice in the New Testament, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is foolish. And if you avoid being foolish like that, there's another reason you can rejoice. Then Paul reminds us of the worth of knowing Christ. Look at verse 7. "But whatever gain I had," meaning all the things he'd just been bragging about, "whatever gain I had, I counted it a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as," the ESV politely says, "rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." All these things that he's bragging about, he said they're nothing. The surpassing worth, the thing that rises up above them all, is knowing Jesus. And it's the same word that John used, this superior knowing, this knowing by experience, this personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ by faith. And Paul says, "For Jesus I've suffered the loss of all things." What things? The things he just bragged about in verses 5 and 6. And he says, "I don't even miss them. I count them as rubbish." The King James says, "dung." And this is one of those places where if you take your concordance and your Greek books and you look up the word dung, you find out that in the Greek it meant dung. Paul is using the strongest language he can to show how little all that stuff meant in comparison to being personally acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones started out his career as a doctor, and he ended up being a preacher and forsaking a lucrative medical career to go be a preacher in a little church in Wales. And the newspapers were fascinated by him, and every now and then somebody would come and ask him about what was it like to give up all that and end up being a preacher in a little church with just a tiny salary. What was it like to give up all that? And he always responded, "I gave up nothing." Lloyd-Jones was moved to his own personal salvation by treating the up and outers, the titled, the wealthy, the famous people who had it all and were among the most miserable people he'd ever met. They had wealth and power, and most of them were profoundly unhappy. And for Martin Lloyd-Jones, as Paul, he discovered that knowing Christ was worth more than all of that. Do you know that if you have trusted Jesus, when you finally meet him in heaven, you won't be surprised? Now, I don't mean that you're not going to be overwhelmed with his glory, because of course you will. It'll be a moment beyond words. But what I mean is this. Let me illustrate it. Sometimes people come up to me And they've listened to our radio broadcasts, and they'll tell me, you know, you're not at all like I imagined you would be. And I'm always afraid to ask what they mean by that. Sometimes I meet people whose books I've read, or whose music I've listened to, and the person is just not at all like I thought they would be. For instance, the thing that got me into music was listening to the Monkees. I met a guy who made a guitar for Peter Tork once, and he told me he was a real jerk. I sat on the floor and watched Batman with Adam West. I know a guy in Indianapolis who got to meet him. He said he was a real jerk. I hate to hear that about people. What is it going to be like when we finally see Jesus? If you've received Jesus by faith, if you've read about him in the Gospels, if you worship together with other believers in Jesus, if you've sensed his presence in the Bible, when you finally meet him face to face in heaven, you will know, yes, this is the same person that I believed in, that I have read about and prayed to all my life. I know Jesus, and this is him. And knowing Jesus Christ is worth more than anything else in all the world. That's another reason to rejoice. And Paul says we can rejoice about the source of righteousness. Look in verse 9. He said, I count this all as rubbish, as dung, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may win Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now we might think when he talks about gaining or winning Christ, we might be think he's talking about doing things to earn acceptance with Christ. But you can only think that if you take this out of context. Remember, he's just been talking about all the prestige and all of his accomplishments, and he compares it to things that you flush. To make sure nobody misses the point, in verse 9, he reminds us where true righteousness comes from. It doesn't come from our own works, which is impossible, not by works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3:5. It comes only from the gift of God given to us when we trust Jesus Christ. It's been a couple of 3 years ago now, I guess. I was walking in our yard at our house with my grandson. And at one point he looked up at me and he said, Grandpa, are we walking in our yard? And I loved it. I smiled. I said, yes, we are walking in our yard. Not your yard, not the yard. Are we walking in our yard? As far as he was concerned, it was his too. And I love that he thought that way. Now this illustration falls apart somewhat if you look at it too closely. My wife and I are the ones making the mortgage payment on the property. The likelihood that he will ever inherit that piece of property and live there is slim to none, I suppose. But the parallel is still there. The fact is that Jesus Christ is the one who has paid the price for our inheritance on the cross. And because of him, we can receive the gift of righteousness from God. And we can look up into his face and say, Lord Jesus, is this our righteousness? And he says back to us, yes, it is our righteousness. It's ours because he has given it to us. And he gives it to us when we trust in him. And he loves it when we know that it's ours too. Not because of us, but because of him. And the final reminder to rejoice is the reality of the resurrection. Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The longer that we live, the more our friends and loved ones die, the more that we face the challenges of aging or even, God forbid, illness, the more precious it becomes to us to remember that the story doesn't end here. Paul brings us right back again to this idea of knowing Christ, and then he runs right to the resurrection. Jesus humbled himself and suffered and died, but his story didn't end there either. It went on. It ended with the resurrection. And don't give me this sentimental malarkey about butterflies and springtime and loved ones always living in our hearts and all of that stuff. If Jesus didn't get up from the dead in a real physical body, we're all just whistling in the dark. But He did get up from the dead in a real physical body. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. Because Jesus is alive, we will be alive too. Paul says, I want to share in His sufferings. When he says that, he's not being morbid. The fact of the matter is that every human being, Christian or not, experiences suffering to some degree. For Christians, the meaning of our suffering is redeemed. Our sufferings help us to know Jesus better. It gives us an opportunity to draw closer to Him. And when Paul says, by any means possible, that does not, it cannot mean whatever I have to do to earn my way into the resurrection. Remember, all the way through, Paul has been scorning religious rules, human accomplishments, and personal bragging rights. When he says, by any means possible, he was forsaking all human effort, all works and pride, and depending only on God through faith in Christ. Paul's saying, if that's what it takes to get to the resurrection, laying my pride in the dust and depending only in Jesus, then that's what I'll do. The bottom line for Paul was, I want the resurrection. And so do we. Nobody really wants the end to be death. Or hell, or separation from God and all that's good. And the good news of Jesus Christ is that because Jesus rose again from the dead, we will too. If our faith is in Him and not in ourselves. One of the reasons I think we don't get too excited about heaven is we have too spiritual a view of it. May I say to you that heaven will not be some wispy, disembodied, cloudy existence. On the basis of the Scriptures, I say to you, and it's a topic for another day, but God has never abandoned His original plan to walk with us in a garden. A new heaven, a new earth, a new body like Jesus' resurrection body. This is what God has for us, and the reality of the resurrection. There's a real reason to rejoice. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that Your Spirit would come and take Your truth and sink it deep into our hearts, that the enemy would not steal any seed away. We pray just now in this moment that You would show us our need of You. And then we pray that You would show us our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for us. That's our only plea, the only thing we can make. And so, Father, we come to You and help us to forsake our pride and to forsake any idea of working or doing things to impress You. We cannot do that. Help us to lay our pride in the dust and to trust and depend only upon You, Lord Jesus. For brothers or sisters here who are grieving or who are facing difficult circumstances, sometimes it's just a long list of little petty things, and that can drain the joy out of our soul too. Sometimes it's something overwhelming that just leaves us numb. Oh God, we pray, wrap Your arms around them. Remind them through the words of this Your apostle sitting in a horrible prison. Remind them of the reasons they have to rejoice. And we pray that You give them Your grace and see them through whatever they're facing and bring them out on the other side and fill their mouth with rejoicing again. If there's someone here who has never trusted Christ, oh Father, with many words, probably too many, we try over and over and over again to make Your gospel plain. But only You can light up a human heart with the understanding of it. We pray just now that You would do this. And let man, woman, boy, or girl put their faith in You, Lord Jesus, and be saved. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.